Thank you for the welcome. It's good to be with you once again. I wonder how many trials and difficulties you've had in your life. Have there been things even in this last week that have caused you to utter the typical toddler's favourite question? Why? Sometimes circumstances seem so random that we're tempted to conclude with Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 11 that because the race isn't to the swift nor the battle to the strong, time and chance happeneth to them all. And of course that wasn't Solomon's final conclusion, and nor should it be ours. All is governed by the overarching providence of a sovereign God. So we come to the providence of God, which has brought us to this meeting tonight. Our topic is that of the Puritan John Flavel and one of his more well-known works, Divine Conduct or the Mystery of Providence. I have a slightly out-of-date copy compared with the ones on the side there in terms of the cover. The full title is Divine Conduct or the Mystery of Providence Opened, a treatise upon Psalm 57 verse 2. So my plan for this evening is very simple. We're going to do two things. We'll spend a little time with the Potter biography of John Flavel's life, in the course of which I will refer to a couple of other publications of his, and then we'll spend the bulk of the time reviewing his book, The Mystery of Providence. So John Flavel's life. There are books which you can read where it matters little whether you know anything much about the life or the character of the author. But when we come to a book on God's providence, I think it's important that we know something about who is writing these words. If the book is to have authenticity and credibility to us, we need to know that it's come from a man who is no mere armchair theologian, who closeted in his ivory tower and immune from the buffetings of everyday life, tells us that God is working everything together for good and therefore we should be at peace. No, we need a man who has lived in the real world with its heartaches and trials as well as its blessings. And such a man was John Flavel. Like most of the Puritans in this series of lectures, John Flavel was one of the third generation of Puritans, men whose lives span most of the 17th century, including the tumultuous years of the Civil Wars, the Commonwealth and the restoration of the monarchy. And it was during this period that Puritanism reached its peak, though it's fair to say that the Great Ejection of 1662 marked the beginning of the end of Puritan influence. Flavel himself was born around 1627, some suggest it may have been as late as 1630, in Bromsgrove, Worcestershire, the eldest son of Richard Flavel, who was himself known as a faithful and eminent minister. We know little about his childhood, although his anonymous biographer, in a piece which opens volume one of the collected works, writes, he was religiously educated by his father and having profited well at the grammar schools, was sent early to Oxford, where he studied at University College there. It seems likely, though it's not entirely clear, that he'd been brought to a knowledge of salvation by the time he went to Oxford. I say that because while Oxford itself doesn't seem to have been of much help to him spiritually, and he afterward expressed regret that he had neglected his soul so much during those years, yet at the end of that time, in 1650, when he was just 23 years old at most, he was recommended to serve as a curate to an elderly minister, a Mr. Walplate, who was the minister of Diptford, a village roughly halfway between Torquay and Plymouth in Devon. I know that's not conclusive of him, of his earlier conversion. Sadly, there have been many unconverted curates. But we are told that from the outset, John Flavel applied himself to the work of his calling with great diligence. And we are told, being assiduous in reading, meditation and prayer, he increased in ministerial knowledge daily so that he attained to a high degree of eminency and reputation for his useful labours in the church. So it seems evident that he was already converted by this time. A few months later, he was formally ordained as a Church of England minister, and on the death of Mr. Walplate, he succeeded him as the minister of Deptford, where he served for about 5 years. During this period, he married his first wife, one Jane Randall. But sadly, she died in childbirth, the baby also not surviving. A year or so later, he was married a second time to Elizabeth Morris, and theirs was a happy marriage. In 1656, he was called to the church in Dartmouth, having been warmly recommended to the people there by his predecessor. And after much prayer and taking advice from others, he responded positively to the call. Dartmouth was and is a much larger town than Deptford, although financially the rectory at Deptford was a much greater benefice. Incidentally, Flavel's name continues in Dartmouth to this day, though perhaps not in a way that he would have entirely approved of. The Flavel Centre incorporates the public library and performance spaces featuring films, live music, comedy and exhibitions. Well, during his years in Dartmouth, the Lord blessed John Flavel's ministry with many conversions. He was known for his straightforward style and his heart-searching applications. One of his congregation wrote, "That person must have a very soft head or a very hard heart or both that could sit under his ministry unaffected." As a pastor, Flavel knew well the temptations and besetting sins of some of his congregation, many of whom were seamen. One of his publications still very relevant, sadly today, is his little book called Binge Drinking, published by The Banner. It's in fact an extract from a longer work. He didn't give it the title Binge Drinking, as you can imagine. He had a slightly less snappy title, the longer work, A Caution to Seamen, a Dissuasive Against Several Horrid and Detestable Sins. But this little extract on the sin of drunkenness is a powerful little book with 10 arguments against this sin. And if you know anybody who struggles with temptation in that area, although the language is slightly old, it's a very relevant and very good little book. Perhaps one of the most well-known and most striking instances of the effect of Flavel's preaching is the case of Luke Short, who heard Flavel preach as a 15-year-old boy and then emigrated to America, where he lived for another 85 years. And at the age of 100, sitting in his fields reflecting on his long life, he had brought back to his mind very suddenly the sermon he'd heard in Dartmouth 85 years or more earlier, before he set sail for America. And right there at the end of his life, he was brought to saving faith through that sermon. What an encouragement that should be to all who preach. Flavel, of course, had long since gone to glory by that time. John Flavel was evidently a man of much prayer. His biographer writes, "He was a mighty wrestler with God in secret prayer, and particularly begged of him to crown his sermons, printed books and private discourses with the conversion of poor sinners, a work which his heart was much set upon." The biographer goes on to tell of two remarkable conversions in answer to his prayers. The first of which was a young sailor on a ship that had just come into port, who, deeply depressed, attempted to take his own life early one Lord's Day morning by slitting his throat and then stabbing himself in the stomach. And when his brother awoke and found him, he called for help. Surgeons stitched him up, but concluded the wounds were mortal, and John Flavel was called. Believing the young man to be a few minutes from eternity, he asked him about his soul. The man replied he hoped in God for eternal life. Flavel replied that he feared his hopes were ill-grounded. The scripture tells us that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Self-murder was the grossest of crimes. And he spent some time with him, and the man was convicted of his sin and earnestly asked Flavel to pray with him and for him that he might be a sound and true believer. Flavel prayed with him, left him, never expecting to see him again in this world, but he had further opportunities to speak with him the next day. And at the end of that time, he was hopeful that the young man was indeed brought to true repentance and faith. Remarkably, he recovered from his injuries and eventually returned to his native pool in Dorset, from where the minister, one Samuel Hardy, wrote to Flavel, thanking him for the great pains he had taken with this young man and assuring him But if ever a great and thorough work was wrought, it was upon that young man. And the second remarkable conversion, well, this is the third one in total, isn't it? Involves the other book I'd like just to mention to you, Keeping the Heart, which is a series of sermons based on Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. A visitor to a London bookshop was wanting to buy some plays. The Christian bookseller, one Mr. Balter, had none in stock, but instead recommended this book. And the purchaser flicked through it dismissively, described Flavel as a damnable fanatic. But he was eventually persuaded to take it on the understanding if he did not like it, he'd have his money back. And a month later, the man was back, not to ask for his money back, but to thank Mr. Balter for having put it into his hands, for he said, it has saved my soul. And he immediately bought 100 more copies to give to others. Well, when the Act of Uniformity was passed in 1662, John Flavel, along with 2,000 of his fellow nonconformists, was forced out of his official position as the minister of Dartmouth Church. However, he did not abandon his flock. We're told that he took all opportunities of ministering the word and sacraments to them in private meetings and joined with other ministers in solemn days of fasting and humiliation. 3 years later, the 5 Mile Act was passed, which banished all nonconformist ministers from living within 5 miles of the parish from which they'd been expelled. And so Flavel moved 5 miles away to a neighbouring village called Slapton, where he continued to preach twice every Lord's Day, and many of his flock made their way out of Dartmouth to hear him. And occasionally, of course, he would slip back into town to minister privately in their homes, though he could not afford to stay there for any length of time, owing to the danger of arrest. During this period, John Flavel lost both of his parents. Richard Flavel had been forced out of his living also at the Great Ejection and had come to London, where he continued to serve in the gospel until 1665, which, of course, was the year of the Great Plague. At that time, he was at a private house for worship when the meeting was broken up by a band of soldiers. He and his wife were arrested and fined £5, which they could not or would not pay, as a result of which they were both thrown into the notorious Newgate prison, where they both caught the plague. And though they were released shortly afterwards, they died of the plague they contracted in the prison. And also during this time, Flavel lost, as well as his parents, he lost his second wife, Elizabeth. A little while later, he married his third wife, with whom he had 11 very happy years and 2 sons. And then after that, when she passed away, he married his fourth and last wife, an unnamed widow gentleman woman, the daughter of a minister, one George Jeffreys of Kingsbridge. Well, as the persecution in the southwest increased, Flavel found it unsafe to remain near Dartmouth and therefore travelled to London, where he hoped to be safer, but he wasn't any safer there, so eventually went back to Devon again. He then had a call from a congregation in London earnestly pleading with him to go and minister there, but he was resolved to stay with his flock in Dartmouth, notwithstanding the enticement of much better money in London. Well, to cut to the chase, in June 1691, Flavel, by now in his 60s, was still in fine health. He preached this is now, of course, after the Toleration Act has been passed. He's able to preach and minister more freely. He preached a striking sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Immediately after this, he travelled to Exeter, where he presided as a moderator of an assembly of the nonconformist ministers of Devon, with the aim of bringing about a union between the Presbyterians and the Independents. The outcome of that meeting was that the ministers declared their satisfaction with the heads of agreement that were drawn up, and his biographer writes that Mr. Flavel closed the work of the day with prayer and praises, in which his spirit was carried out with wonderful enlargement and affection. Following that conference, just a few days later, on the 26th of June, Flavel wrote a letter to a minister in London with an account of the proceedings. And he seemed as well as he had been for many years. However, that evening he suddenly complained of a deadness in one of his hands, and that very quickly spread to the whole of one side of his body. He was carried upstairs to bed, He knew he was dying, but simply added, "I know that it will be well with me." And he died that same night, age round about 63 years. Well, so much for John Flavel's life. I hope I've given you enough to see that he certainly was no armchair theologian. He lost his parents in tragic circumstances. He was widowed no less than three times. He shared in the persecutions experienced by many godly men in the 1660s particularly. And all this while continuing to preach secretly if necessary, continuing to have a deep pastoral concern for the souls of the poor working class port of Dartmouth. This then is the man who authored The Mystery of Providence. And it is to this book that we shall now turn. It's worth noting at the outset that the book was first published in 1673, just 11 years since he'd been forced out of Dartmouth and 15 years before the Toleration Act, which enabled him again to minister openly and freely. In other words, it was in the middle of the most difficult period of his life. The Banner of Truth edition, which was first published in 1963, presents his work in a more easy-to-read layout and a clearer typeface than you will find if you've got the collected works. So if you've got the collected works, it's still worth you buying one of the little paperbacks tonight anyway, because it's easier to read in that format. And that's the version that I'm referring to in what follows. You can see it's not a large book. It's 220 pretty small pages. And in fact, his work doesn't begin until about page 15. And it's an extended commentary, really, on just one verse in the psalm that was read to us earlier, verse 2. "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." In his introduction, Flavel sketches the circumstances in which David found himself when writing Psalm 57. And briefly expounds the text, pointing out that David's resolve to cry to God in his situation was based on two things. The sovereignty of God, he is God Most High, and the experience he had of God's providence. He is the God who performeth all things for me. And then he draws out the doctrine, as the Puritans were wont to do, which undergirds then the rest of the book. And this is the doctrine. It is the duty of the saints, especially in times of straits, difficulties, to reflect upon the performances of providence for them in all the states and through all the stages of their lives. And he points out there's a twofold reflection upon the providential works of God. The entire and full sight of God's dealings with us is, he says, reserved for the perfect state. There, he writes, the saint shall have a ravishing view of it in its entirety, and every part shall be distinctly discerned as it had its particular use and as it was connected with the other parts, and how effectually and orderly they all wrought to bring about that blessed design of their salvation. The other part of God's dealings is, as he puts it, the other sight, rather, of God's dealings is partial and imperfect, in which we have on the way to glory, during which we only view it in its single acts, or at most in some branches, a more observable series of actions. He concedes that this is far inferior, comparing it with seeing the jumbled, disconnected parts of a watch with seeing the whole watch put together and working perfectly. The perfect watch working perfectly is what we'll see in glory. What we see now is just the jumbled parts, but we believe they all fit together. And so he writes, though our present views and reflections upon providence are so short and imperfect in comparison to that in heaven, yet it has so much excellence and sweetness in it that I may call it a little heaven, or as Jacob called his Bethel, the gate of heaven. It is certainly a highway of walking with God in this world, and a soul may enjoy as sweet communion with him in his providences as in any of his ordinances. That's the introduction to the book. And then we have three main parts, the last of which is very short. The first is headed The Evidence of Providence. about 40% of the rest of the book, and he is seeking to demonstrate the truth of God's providence in seven chapters. The work of providence for the saints. Secondly, our birth and upbringing. Third, the work of conversion. Fourth, our employment. Fifth, family affairs. Sixth, preservation of the saints from evil. And seven, the work of sanctification. The first of these chapters, the work of providence for the saints, is crucial, as it becomes very clear that Flavel, understandably, is very specifically addressing God's providence in the lives of Christian believers. It is indeed a comfort as Christians to see how God has been working everything together for our good. And yet, at one level, I do have some difficulties with some of Flavel's points in these chapters. For example, in chapter 2, on our birth and upbringing, he writes, "Suppose your mothers had brought you forth in America, among the savage Indians who herd together as brute beasts, are scorched with the heat and starved with cold, being naked, destitute and defenceless. How poor, miserable and unprovided with earthly comfort and accommodations are many millions of the inhabitants of the world." Well, yes, true, but presumably God's providence is ordering the circumstances of those people as well. Or again, he writes, "Suppose your lot had fallen among Mahometans, Muslims, who next to pagans spread over the greatest tract of earth. Had your lot fallen here, oh, what unhappy men and women you would be. Notwithstanding the natural amenity and pleasantness of your native soil, you would then adored a grand impostor and died in a fool's paradise." Again, I'm not bothered by the lack of political correctness in those quotes. But again, plainly, God's providence is as operative in Muslim-dominated countries as it is anywhere else. So we have to remember that Flavel is simply writing, as it were, to his target audience and seeking to apply God's providence to Christian believers for the most part. He takes the occasional digression from that. But he's not writing a merely abstract, theoretical treatise to demonstrate that God's providence is working all over the world in every place. That's certainly true. But he's wanting his readers, who for the most part are going to be Christian readers, to really reflect on how it is God's providence that has placed us in this country where we do have these great privileges and the benefits of our Christian heritage and so on. We should be grateful that God has spared us from the rigours of a harsh background or the background of one who has been steeped in the errors of Islam. And so we must reflect on that. Even if we haven't had a Christian upbringing, we have the blessing of being in a country where there are still so many advantages from that perspective. In the next chapter, Flavel addresses the matter of our conversion to Christ and urges us to reflect on God's providence that brought about this great change. I wonder whether many of us could look back and share time with others, just commenting on how God so ordered things and brought different circumstances to pass, different people into our lives in some way. Flavel writes, "This is a subject which every gracious heart loves to steep its thoughts in. It's certainly the sweetest history that ever they repeated." They love to think and talk of it. Striking, isn't it, that come the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon is recorded as giving some version of his testimony, I think at least once a year throughout his years of ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He doesn't overlook the fact, though, that some believers could be discouraged that they can't remember the time and the place and the exact manner by which conversion was wrought in them. Perhaps he's sympathetic to them because he's in that category too. But he adds, "If the work is savingly wrought in them, there is no reason they should be troubled because the circumstances of it are not so evident to them as they are to others." And so he notes how often things happen that to begin with seem random and meaningless, but the Lord uses them in the conversion of his people. And he mentions a number of biblical examples: Naaman, the woman at the well, the Philippian jailer, Onesimus, as well as other incidents from church history. Well, I won't spend any longer on the other chapters in this section of the book, on our employment, family affairs, preservation from evil and sanctification, as I think it would be more useful to spend longer on the next section. And part two then, which is probably about half of the book, is a meditation on the providence of God. The section contains just three chapters. Sorry, perhaps it's not the longest section. Three chapters. The first one, a short 3.5 pages on the duty of meditation, a longer chapter then on how to meditate, and a longer chapter still on the advantages of doing so. Yes, it is the most of the rest of the book. So we'll look at these in turn. The duty of meditating on providence. Perhaps this is the chapter that's going to challenge you this evening. He deals with this in short order and gives seven reasons why you should be meditating on God's providence in your life. Number one, God has expressly commanded it. This is most clearly seen in the way the Israelites were told to remember how God had dealt with them in the past. Remember the 40 years in which the Lord had brought them through the wilderness and so on. Two, because to neglect to meditate on providence is everywhere in Scripture condemned as a sin. And he quotes several passages, including, for example, Psalm 28, verse 5. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Thirdly, he argues, it's for this reason that we should note God's providence, that the Holy Spirit has affixed notes of attention, such as behold, to the narratives of the works of providence in Scripture. He cites God's comments concerning the Israelites in Egypt in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come to me. He also mentions the repeated come and see in Revelation 6. And he comments, all these are useless and superfluous additions in Scripture if no such duty lies on us. Fourth, he points out that without due observance of the works of providence, we won't praise God for his providence in our lives. And here he homes in on the record of God's providence in Psalm 107 and highlights the final verse. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Fifthly, without meditation, we lose, he says, the usefulness and benefit of all the works of God for us or others. He refers, for example, to David drawing confidence ahead of his encounter with Goliath. What was it that gave him that confidence? It was he who delivered us he who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear. He will deliver me from this Philistine. Sixthly, it's our duty to observe God's providence because it's to slight God, not to observe what he's done in his providence for us. And by noting what God has done, we learn more of his character. For as he notes, in all the providences that we experience, God comes near to us, whether in his judgments or his mercies. And finally, Flavel points out that we can't pray properly if we're not reflecting on God's providence. Our prayers have to be suitable to our circumstances. Sometimes we are called to praise, sometimes to humiliation, and so on, depending on the providences through which the Lord is bringing us. So having dealt with our duty in those seven short headings, he then spends longer telling us how to meditate on the providence of God. And here we really do get to the heart of the book. And I think this chapter and the next show how practical the Puritans were in applying God's word to people's lives. They weren't dry as dust theologians. They were pastors. They were men who wanted their people to be walking closely with God and to be growing in grace. So Flavel spends some time pressing home these exhortations to us. He tells us, labour to get as full and thorough a recognition as you are able of the providences of God concerning you from first to last. Reflect on the whole extent of your life and seek to dwell on what God has done. as he says, if a single act of providence is so ravishing and transporting, and I guess many of us can look back to times where we say that was a remarkable event where clearly God was overruling things. What would many such be, Flavel says, if they were presented together to the view of the soul, if we could have a better, still imperfect, but a better picture in our minds of how God has been ordering our every circumstance, we'd be thrilled. Secondly, in all your observations of providence, he says, have special respect to that word of God which is fulfilled or made good to you by them. He reminds us again of the text he's been expounding, Psalm 57, verse 2. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. And he comments that some have interpreted the last phrase to mean unto God that performeth the things he has promised for me. Flavel sees no reason to limit the sense so narrowly, but he agrees that this is a significant part of its meaning. So he says, let us therefore in all our reviews of providence consider what word of God, whether it be a threatening, caution, counsel or promise, is at any time made good to us by his providences. And doing this will confirm in our hearts the truth of Scripture, as we see how God's word and providence are in harmony. And it will also clearly direct us as to how to act in every situation. Thirdly, in all your reviews and observations of providence, Flavel writes, be sure that you eye God as the author and orderer of them all. Proverbs 3 verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him. As we observe God's providence, Flavel urges us to take special note of the following points, among several others as well, which I'm omitting for reasons of time. The care of God for us. The wisdom of God and the way he dispenses his mercies to us. The free grace of God in them, in that we don't deserve any blessings from him. The condescension of God to our requests for those mercies. The design and purpose of God in all our comforts, not to satisfy the cravings of our sensual appetite, he says, but to quicken and enable us for a more cheerful discharge of our duty. See the goodness of God in all the blessings of our lives. How many thousands better than we, he suggests, are denied these comforts? We need to note how God's comforts are appointed to refresh us in our way, to point us to greater mercies still. We must remember God's sovereignty. He's infinitely superior to us. When we're afflicted, we must remind ourselves of God's grace and goodness. And if we consider what temporal mercies we do experience, we find cause to praise God even in the midst of affliction rather than complain of the severity of our trials. We must remember the all-sufficiency of God in the day of affliction and see enough in him still, whatever else he takes from us. We must keep our eye on the immutability of God, that he's the rock of ages, he's the unchanging God, he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Then fourthly, he exhorts us to work up our hearts to those frames and exercise those affections which the particular providences of God that concern you call for. He's quoting here Ecclesiastes 7, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. He's reminding us that God brings providences into our lives and we should respond appropriately. There are times when it's right to be sad. There are times when it's right to rejoice. And when God gives us blessings, then we need to be thankful for those blessings. I don't wish to make a man an offender for a word, but you sometimes hear people say, oh Lord, we would be thankful for this. Well, are you or not? Just say thankful. Say thank you if you are. And that's what Flavel is saying. If God has given you blessings, so rejoice and give thanks for them. And he says, however sad or dismal the face of providence is, yet still maintain spiritual joy and comfort in God in it. The saddest times should not make us lay aside our comforts in God. when our sad times are but for a moment. Compare it with glory, he means. Why should we be sad as long as God is with us in our troubles? God's heart to his people is love. His heart is full of love, while the face of providence is full of frowns. He almost sounds like he's anticipating a verse by William Cowper there, I think, doesn't he? And he says we must remember that God has a good purpose to use trials for our sanctification. Sorrows are but for a brief while. Meditate on the Lord's near approach and exercise heavenly minded, although Flavel concedes we find that hard. Here he does turn aside and address non-Christian readers for a few moments. And he observes, you deserve hell, so anything less is the fruit of God's stupendous patience with you. Though you are condemned persons, yet there are many mercies in your possession this day, he says. And if you are ever to be rescued out of that miserable condition you are in, such cross providences as these you complain of are the most probable means to do it. How many indeed have been brought to Christ through difficult times rather than carrying on enjoying times of blessing, outward blessing? Then addressing the Lord's people who have the least reason to be dissatisfied with any of God's providences and yet too frequently are, he reminds us, consider the spiritual mercies and privileges you have in Christ. One of those mercies alone has enough in it to sweeten all your troubles in this world. Consider what your sins deserve and how they need to be mortified. God may be using providence to that end, he is saying. Have patience and all will be well with you in heaven. Fifth, he says, if providence delays the performance of any mercy to you that you've long waited and prayed for, yet see that you do not despond nor grow weary of waiting on God. In other words, he's saying delays are not denials. The delay of your mercies is really for your advantage. It's a greater mercy to have a heart willing to refer all to God than to immediately enjoy the mercy that we are most eager for. Expected mercies are never nearer than when the hearts and hopes of God's people are lowest, he suggests. And our unfitness for mercies is the reason why they're delayed so often. The mercies that you wait for are the fruits of pure grace. You do not deserve them, nor can you claim them on that basis. Flavel also issues a warning against jumping to judgment as to what God is doing in providence. He reminds us of Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph when he was envious of the wicked, and he comments that some things in the works of God oppose our carnal reason, and as a result we're drawn into an unworthy suspicion and distrust of the goodness of God, and then become despondent and faint-hearted in affliction. So we must avoid leaning too much to our own reasonings and understanding. That's how to meditate on God's providence. In the following chapter, chapter 10, Flavel goes on to give us the advantages of doing this. Perhaps he's recognised this all sounds like quite intense work, so he's seeking to round off this section of the book by encouraging us that meditating on God's providence will be a blessing to us. He writes, oh, what peace, what pleasure, what stability, what holy courage and confidence would result from such an observation of providence as has been recommended. And here are some of the blessings that he suggests will flow to us from our paying more attention to God's providence in our lives. By this means we may maintain sweet and conscious communion with God as providence deals with our sins or as favourable providences cheer our hearts. He says that this will serve to overpower the natural atheism that is in our hearts. He comments on the fact that all of us have that instinctive sin of unbelief still lurking there, and reflecting on God's providence is a great preventative against that sin. Thirdly, he points out the remembering of past providences will be a great support to faith in future trials. He again mentions David and his deliverance from the lion and the bear. And remembering past providences as well will give us continual matter for praise and thanksgiving, which is the very employment of angels in heaven and the sweetest part of our lives on earth. The due observance of providence, he writes, will endear Jesus Christ every day more and more to our souls. Christ is the channel of grace and mercy who has purchased all our mercies with his own blood. Pondering God's providence will help calm our minds amidst the turmoil of this world. I don't know how you voted in the Brexit referendum, but I think we'll probably all agree that the country's in a complete mess over this issue at the moment. And who knows how it's all going to turn out. But we do know that God is ordering everything according to his perfect providence. And we can rest in that, even if the deal or the no deal is something that we dislike. God is overruling it, whether to chastise our nation or to show his remarkable mercy still to our nation. Who can say? So reflecting on that helps to calm our minds amidst the turmoil of this world. Reflecting on God's providence will have a tendency to advance us in holiness, Flavel argues, by drawing the soul into the presence of God, giving us opportunity of much communion with him. And finally, he writes in this chapter that the study of providence will be a singular use to us in a dying hour. It must needs sweeten a deathbed to recount there the several remarkable instances of God's care and love to us from our beginning to that day. Well, we turn next to the final section of the book, which contains three short chapters, and it's called Application of the Doctrine of Providence. And chapter 11 then is Practical Applications. If God performs all things for you, there are at least five things that follow. One, God is to be acknowledged by you in all that befalls you in this world, whether it's in the way of success and comfort or of trouble and affliction. Two, see how obliged you are to perform all duties and services for God. Three, you should not distrust him when new or great difficulties arise. Four, you should seek God then for all by prayer and never undertake any design without him. And fifthly, it's our great interest and concern in all things to study to please him upon whom we depend for all things. And he sums it all up very tersely at the end of the chapter. Fear nothing but sin. Study nothing so much as how to please God. Do not turn from your integrity under any temptation. Trust God in the way of your duty. These are sure rules to secure yourselves and your interest in all the vicissitudes of life. In chapter 12, Flavel addresses several questions that may occur to you as you think about this topic. I may summarise some of this. One, how may a Christian discover the will of God? We don't know what's the right thing to do. We have to distinguish between God's secret and his revealed will. And Flavel has this sort of warning for us with regards to providence. Providences in themselves are no staple rule of duty nor sufficient discovery of the will of God. He doesn't use the illustration, but the one that comes to my mind is the case of Jonah. How providential it was. He'd got just the right money for a one-way ticket, and the boat was there waiting for him. Was it the will of God? Not the revealed will of God. Certainly not. Certainly it was in God's overruling will and purpose that Jonah should be a sign of the Messiah and so on, but it was not right for him to do what he did. Second question you may have, how may a Christian be supported in waiting upon God while providence delays the performance of the mercies to him for which he has long prayed and waited? And he simply reminds us that God is not tied to our timetable, and some of us have had to prove that many times over the years. How may a Christian discern when a providence is sanctified and comes from the love of God to him? How can I be sure that God is working this together for my good? Well, he says we need to realise that God's providence, in a sense, don't say anything about God's love to us. Yet the manner in which they befall us and the effect and the fruits that they produce in us, that is what shows that God is working these things for us. When our troubles are exactly what we need to bring us to seek him more earnestly and so on, then it's like medicine for our disease. He points out indeed that what he calls comfortable providences are not actually a blessing to us if they don't make us more prayerful, if they make us forget God, if our prosperity is abused, if it makes us proud, if it makes us self-centered and not thoughtful of others' needs. On the other hand, adverse providences, things that we would say were bad things, are good things if they humble our souls before God, if they serve to caution us against sin, if they cause us to reflect on God's mercies, notwithstanding our trials. So we ask the question, well, how can we attain then a steadfastness of spirit amidst all the changing scenes of life? Under comfortable providences, there's the danger of being elated. So we have to remind ourselves that many of the good things we enjoy are enjoyed by wicked people as well. It's no particularly signal token of how good we are. We have to reflect on how changeable things are, how soon these things may be taken from us. We need to reflect on the state of our hearts. And when things are going badly, under adverse circumstances, the danger is the opposite, that we become despondent. So we need to consider whether God's chastening hand is upon us for our good, to discipline us. We need to remind ourselves that no stroke of calamity can separate us from the love of God, and that all our calamities have an end shortly. So he goes on. Let's finish by just noting the final chapter, which is a very brief chapter, where Flavel encourages each of us to keep a journal of God's providence in their lives for our own and for others' use and benefit. He says it must be done prudently. Not everything's appropriate to share, but there is a humble and appropriate communication of our experiences and observations of providence, which can be a blessing to ourselves and others. He warns against simply trusting our memories to bring to mind all that God has done for us. Even if some of the most notable things stand out, we'll remember a lot more if we write it down. And in fact, I was struck by that the other month. Since my mother passed away, I've inherited a diary that I kept when Andy and I went to Russia in 1981. And lots of things in there that I'd completely forgotten about that were remarkable things to us at the time. So he says we need to remind ourselves of what God has done for us by referring to these records and learning from past experience. Thus he concludes, make it as much your business to preserve the sense and value as the memory of former providences, and the fruit will be sweet to you. Well, we're out of time, but it's certainly been a blessing and a help to me to reflect on God's providence in my circumstances as I prepared for this evening over the past few weeks. And I hope I've said enough this evening to whet your appetite to read this little book, to take Flavel's admonitions to heart, and to echo the psalmist when he exclaimed, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing number 250. Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the hosts above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. 250.